In the beginning and midst of a meeting, you hate, if you're sharing the stand, that you hate to waste a lot of time with preliminary remarks, but this morning I feel compelled to let you know how much I have longed for your fellowship from the time that I was invited to the meeting back in January. Felt like Joseph must have felt in knowing that Benjamin was coming, a brother that he had never met and that he longed for, and that was my experience. And now that I have tasted of your fellowship and your generosity, I hope that I can act in such a way and preach in such a way and always conduct myself that I may keep your fellowship. So thankful to have it, and the Lord has poured out a blessing upon me. I pray that he has blessed this church with all the things that it stands in need of, and that all the preparations I've seen many, and I want to just commend the church and thank the Lord for each of you that have swept. I've seen brooms in a lot of hands, from little children to adults. I've seen folks taking out trash. I've seen folks wiping tables and dishes and setting food before us. I've seen water prepared and refreshed, and for every act and work that you've done to make me comfortable and make my family comfortable, to make your visitors comfortable so that we feel to be at home. I thank and commend you for that, and I pray that we'll have other opportunities to worship together, and certainly invite you to come and be with us in Southwest Mississippi. We have several meetings during the year. We hope to be able to have you and to host you and worship with you again. I do ask that you would continue to pray, and I'm very thankful for the good prayer that's been offered this morning on the behalf of us all. This morning, Lord being our helper, I'd like to go to a portion of scripture that is very familiar to you, one that no doubt you've heard preached many times, at least in the context anyway. I will hope to take just a little bit of liberty with the text, but hope that it would be of the Lord and be according to scriptures. Yes. But it was a time in which the children of Israel saw that Samuel was growing old and his sons weren't doing as Samuel had done. And they said, you know, we want to have a king so we can be like all other nations. We want to be able to see a king. We want to be able to see him go out and come in. We want to see him stand before us. We want to be able to honor him. We want to have a king that we can be like other nations. And it displeased Samuel, and the Lord told Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. You tell them what kind of king they're going to have. And he did. They said, nevertheless, we want a king. So the Lord gave them the king they desired in a man named Saul. He was a head and shoulder above all the rest. He was big, strong. He looked like a king should look. If you were choosing a leader, which we get to do on occasion, you would want a big, strong, handsome leader. You want one that conducts himself as a king or as a leader ought to, one that will honor the office, will honor the nation, will honor its people. That's the kind of leader we desire. I hope it's the kind of leader we pray for. And then I do hope that we pray for the leaders that we get. That's another subject. But this king that they wanted, that the Lord gave them, he showed exactly what he was. And after a while, he disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord says, I've rent you from your kingdom. I'm not going to bless you. I'm not going to be with you because you have not obeyed my voice. Now, what Saul said is, I sacrificed. I've saved a lot of things for your service. And the Lord says to obey is better than to sacrifice. And I'm going to choose one better than you. So he goes to choose another king, and the next king is going to be of God's choosing. He tells Samuel, get your horn, fill it with oil, go to the house of Jesse. And the circumstance here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is Samuel coming to anoint David to be the king. He's going to be a king of God's choosing, a king after God's own heart. But he tells Samuel, when you go to the house of Jesse. He already knows it's going to be one of Jesse's sons. But he says in the sixth verse, it came to pass that when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Here's the king. He looks like a king ought to look. But the Lord said, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. If I have a subject this morning, it is that the Lord sees differently than we see. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. And we can see that in many things. We can certainly, whenever we look at Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That if we can have the mind of Christ, and he tells us we can, he tells us to have it, he tells us to acquire it and to keep it, then it seems to me that we can have the sight that the Lord has, at least in part. We can strive to try to see things the way the Lord sees them and not the way we see them or the way that we're subject to see them. Now, we can't see everything the way he sees it because he's God and we're not. He's God and we're men, or we're man. We're not going to see everything perfectly, but we should strive to try to see the way he sees, not to look on the outward appearance, not to look on the countenance of a man, but to look on the inward, to look at everything based on that we have been given, which is the Holy Scriptures. Everything that we see, everything that we make judgment about should be based upon, is it in accordance to the Word of God?
Right.
Whenever Christ came, he didn't come according to nature, a head and shoulder above all the rest. He didn't come. Now, I want you to consider for a moment that if you were God and you were going to come into the world, how would you come? I'm going to be the most beautiful thing that there ever has been. I'm going to pick the most beautiful form. I'm going to be the best looking. I'm going to have the most money. I'm going to be the strongest. I'm going to be the wisest. And I'm going to manifest that. Well, when Christ came, he didn't come in that way. As a matter of fact, those that are drawn to the Lord are not drawn to him according to his natural physique or his natural presence. In Isaiah 53, it says, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? There were those that Christ said, come and follow me, and they came because they were drawn by the Spirit of God, not by his countenance. It says about him that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, and he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Now there was a fellow one time that saw the Lord, heard the Lord, and says, surely he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. And he wanted to go tell his brother Nathanael, and he says, and that was Philip, he goes to Nathanael and says, we have found Christ. Now that interested Nathanael. I don't know what happened between the Lord and Nathanael under the fig tree, but the Lord was working with Nathanael. He was working in the heart of Nathanael. He knew Nathanael. Nathanael was interested in things of God, but then Philip made a mistake when he says, we have found the Christ, because he says, this man is Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? If you just said Jesus of Jerusalem, maybe I'd have been interested, but you said of Nazareth, this is not a good place. It's not a great place. We were talking this morning about someone who said y'all were from Atlanta, and you're like, oh, we're not from Atlanta. We're outside of Atlanta. We don't want to be named among Atlanta. Can any good thing come out of Atlanta? I don't know if it does or not. I'm just saying, we kind of get in our minds certain things, and when Nathanael said, Jesus of Nazareth, well, that ended it for me. He can't be the one. He says, come and see him.
Yeah.
come and see him. And he sees Nathanael, says, behold, an Israelite indeed with whom there's no guile. But just because of where he was from, he came born of Bethlehem. What was Bethlehem? Bethlehem was a little town. Wasn't a big town. Wasn't a brilliant town. Probably wasn't a clean town. It was just a small, tiny, little community. Micah says, thou art little, but yet what's going to come from thee is one that's ruler of the Israel that has been from old. In other words, a king that has been prophesied in Scripture from old. All of the kings were not prophesied in Scripture. Some of them were just descendants. But this one is a special king that has been of old, established to be king. He's going to come from this little bitty place that's insignificant to all the world. You're little among the thousands of Judah, Bethlehem, except out of the, it's going to be something very great. But it's not as man would see it. See, because you're little and insignificant. So the Lord sees not as man sees. All throughout scriptures we can find illustrations of this. And as a school teacher, I like to give you homework. Go and find how many different times the Lord sees something different than man sees. We find that when it comes to the blessings of providence, we find the sometimes we look at that what we have, maybe it's not good enough. Maybe it's not sufficient enough for the occasion. Jesus one time had a great multitude, and his disciples were trying to say, send them away that they can go find something to eat, that they can go buy something to eat. He asked them in John chapter 6 about the providential care, the natural things that we have. He said, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said this to prove them, because he already knew what he was going to do. He wasn't asking for questions. He was asking to spark their thought. What are they going to think about this? And they said, well, we have 200 penny worth, but where can we buy? And even if there was a store, we could run down to the Walmart. 200 penny worth is not enough for all this people. He says, just make them sit down and feed them with what you have. And go see what you have. And they went out and they searched, no doubt. What do you have? What do you have? What do you have? Well, we've got 2 small fishes. We've got 5 loaves of bread. He said, sufficient. Tell them to sit down and let's eat. And no doubt in their mind, the way man sees it, it's not enough. We're not going to have enough. We're not going to have enough. We don't have enough to have a big meeting. We don't have enough to invite preachers to come. I see churches sometimes that are small in number, that need to have a pastor, and they're seeking a pastor. And what they'll do is they'll just find somebody local who's available rather than pray about it and call men from afar, because they're like, well, folks just won't come from that far to our little church. What can we give them? How can we sustain them? We don't have enough. But the Lord doesn't see as man sees. When he saw two fishes and 5 loaves, he says it's enough. Now I'm going to tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't need the 2 small fishes. He didn't need the 5 loaves. He took and used what was available. He took and used what the little boy had. And he blessed it. And he broke it. And he divided it. And the more he broke it, the more he divided it, the more he had. They all were filled up. And just the way we were at this meeting, we didn't just get a little snack. We were filled up. Y'all had plenty of food and had to bring some home. So that at the end of this feeding, each of the apostles had a basket of fragments that they could see and understand the sufficiency that's in Christ. But the Lord sees differently than man sees. And he saw it was enough. It was sufficient. We find in the giving of gifts. What makes a gift worth giving? What makes a gift valuable? In Luke chapter 21, we find where the Lord is sitting at the temple. Seems like he's wasting time. Now, sometimes when I'm traveling, I like to sit in an airport, or I like to sit somewhere and just observe people. And it looked to me like that's what he was doing. He was just sitting there at the temple, and he's watching folks come in and give their gifts to the church, give their gifts to the temple. And he saw men casting in treasure troves, men that were casting in abundance. Luke chapter 21, a little widow woman comes in and throws in two mites, which equal a farthing. I want you to consider it a quarter. Consider it a dime. I won't tell you, have you noticed some people won't bend over and pick up a penny anymore? They won't pick up a nickel anymore. If it's not a quarter, I'm not going to bend over and get it. It's not worth my time and effort. They gathered up all the fragments because the Lord sees it different. Every fragment is important. Everything that the Lord divided and handed out was important. Gather up the fragments that what? Nothing be lost. Yeah. This widow woman that came by and threw in her two mites, he says, truly this woman has given more than all the others that have passed by. I don't know that he meant it this way, but she's given more than all of them put together. But it was just a quarter. It was just a dime. It wasn't worth, you know, how much can that feed? What can we do with that little measly amount? But you see, they all gave in their abundance. What they gave didn't touch what they had. It wasn't a sacrifice to them. It may not even been given by faith. It may have just been given because I want to be seen of men to give a big gift. I want to do that I'm supposed to do. She would have been right in most of our eyes to have stayed home and to kept the two mites because she needed those two mites to eat the next week. She said she, in her penury, in her poverty, has cast in all her living. This is all she had. I'm going to tell you, how do you give everything that you've got? Because you're dependent on an independent God. You're dependent on a God that is able to provide. And you know that your benefits and your livelihood and your substance is not based upon yourself. And that I give, the Lord's going to return in many ways. But the Lord saw the gift as great. But the Lord... I mean, man saw it as being small and insignificant. There's another case very similar to that where a woman broke something of great value, an alabaster box full of ointment, and poured it on the head and on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And everybody likes to pick on Judah, and Judah, he ought to be picked on, but Judas rather. But he wasn't the only one. The rest of them also objected to this. Why was this waste done? Why did you take that is expensive and pour it on his feet? It could have been sold and distributed and done much good. Says, let her alone. She's done what she could. She's done what she could. What that means is she couldn't have done more than what she's done to me. For against the day of my burial have I done this. See, man saw it as a big waste. The Lord says it was a good work that she's done on me. So the Lord doesn't see it as man sees. So I encourage you to give your gifts. How are you to give your gifts? You're to give them cheerfully. If you can't give cheerfully, and deacons never like me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, don't give it. I would say that, and Brother Roger would always be like, Brother, you need to let that go. We got to pay the bills. If you don't want to give it, keep it. If you're not cheerful about it, then keep it. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, which tells me He doesn't love a stingy giver. Don't give. Don't just give out of necessity. Don't just labor out of necessity. Labor out of love. Have love one to another. Make sure that the work that you do is going to have a benefit not only for those outside, which there is a necessary use. It's necessary uses when you pay the bills and pay for the electricity and you give food to the hungry. It's maintaining good works for necessary uses. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that even if you gave your body to be burned, if you didn't have charity, it's going to profit you nothing. I'm going to tell you what, if you are so stingy and you don't want to give of your time to pray and your time to worship and give of your substance to those that might have need, and you want to keep that to yourself, you think it's going to benefit you to hold on to it, then I promise you the Lord can find other means to feed the poor, to feed the hungry, to do the labors that need to be done. when Esther went, was told by Mordecai, I go before King Ahasuerus and ask petition on behalf of our people. She says, I can't go because if I go and he doesn't raise the golden scepter, I'm going to die. And Mordecai says, who knoweth but that thou art come to this very time and moment that you're here for this purpose. You need to go to him. And if not, the Lord will grant salvation from somewhere else. You know what Mordecai knew? He says, this ain't going to be the end of the Jewish people. The Jewish people it's been foretold that in Abraham shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and that his seed would be as the stars above and as the sand of the seashore. So I know that Israel is going to be taken care of. God's going to remember his covenant that he had with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. You need to go and you need to be a part of this. She says, well, I'll go. And if I die, I'll die. And she went before him and he raised the golden scepter, and it was salvation to the people of Israel. Yeah. But as man saw it, sometimes, as man sees it, it's something that maybe my work's insignificant, my labors are insignificant. What am I among such a great work? Luke chapter 8, we find a storm. And I'm going to tell you the importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture is this storm is talked about in Matthew, I think, chapter 8, Mark, maybe chapter 4, and also Luke chapter 8. But it's the time in which the Lord says, let us pass over to the other side. And he climbed up in the ship and he rested, put his head on a pillow, and he went to sleep. You remember the storm came up. Luke says it was a storm of wind. Doesn't bother me, storm of wind. Wind blows, we'll be inside, we're good. Well, the other account says it's a great storm of wind, a little more concerning. Then the next one says it was a great tempest. Well, where I live, you may say a hurricane's coming, and people around us are going to say, what size? So it's just a one, we ain't worried about it. Two, not really. Three, no. Four or five, maybe we'll get concerned. It's just a storm, but one just says it was a storm. One says it was a great tempest. Now all of them say this, the boat was filled with water. The waves were slamming into the boat. To a man it was very concerning. The storm is more than we can handle. What do we do when the storms of life come? We shut the windows, we prepare. We do what we can do. And then if the storm is more boisterous than what we can handle, then we will approach the Lord. That's not the way we ought to look at it. The way we ought to look at it is we see the storm coming. Lord, help us. Lord, be with us. Lord, save us. Lord, guide us. Yes. But here, this great storm was beating into the ship, and the ship was about to sink, and it was filling with water. So they go and they wake up the Lord. You know what the Lord was doing was resting. You know what the Lord needed to do? He needed rest. Because Jesus never wasted his time. And as a man, his body needed rest. And he woke up and he rebuked them. Where is your faith? And then he rebuked the storm. What do you think the storm was to Jesus? Do you think it was a storm of wind? No. It was probably just a breeze. He didn't view it the way that the men saw it. The men saw it as destruction. They saw it as death itself. But he says, where's your faith? I said, let us pass over to the other side. You're in my presence. Has anyone ever perished in the presence of Jesus? Never has. I'm going to tell you, there's no preachers ever failed to preach in the presence of Jesus. There's no body that's ever perished. The women that were sisters to Lazarus said, Lord, had thou been here, my brother had not died. So as they saw it, the storm was huge. Most of the storms that we see in our life, we think that they're huge. We get afraid. We sometimes lose our faith rather than exercise our faith. Trust in the Lord. Not that we don't pray to him for salvation. I want to ask you, what was different about Peter getting out of the boat, and this wasn't the same occasion. And by the way, let me go back and get that, because when the Lord rebuked the wind and waves, it went from a boisterous tempest to still water. I don't know if you've ever thrown a rock into a pond it doesn't happen quickly. It happened quickly because the Lord said, "Peace be still," and it was still. They marveled that even the winds and waves obeyed him, and says, "What manner of man is this?" I'll tell you, it's a manner of man that sees things as they are. He's a man that has power over things, so that when the storms of life come, we ought to be quickly asking the Lord for help. But now, going back to Peter, when Jesus was walking on the water on another occasion, we find Peter says, "Lord, if it be thou, let me walk unto thee on the water." Any of y'all want to take that one on? You want to get out of the boat and walk to the Lord on the water? I'd love to. Don't know that I'd have had the faith to get out of the boat. But he did. What was different about that moment and the next moment? He got out of the boat. He was walking. Peter gets a lot of flack for speaking when he shouldn't and doing things he shouldn't. You and I are no different. We say things amiss and too quickly before thinking. We do things we ought not to do. May God give us the faith to say and do the things that we ought. Peter did some things that were good. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter got out of the boat and was walking to Jesus on the water. What was different about that moment and the next moment? The next moment he sees the storm and the wind and the water and the waves. I promise you, in that ocean, there were waves rolling when he saw Jesus. There were waves rolling when he got out of the boat. But he took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to see the waves. He said, "The waves are big. The waves are too high." And as he did, he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me or I perish." Now, he did the right thing. He cried out. But he ought to have kept his eyes on Jesus. He ought to have been focused on Jesus. But what was different? It wasn't any different. The difference was in what he was seeing. The difference was in his perception. As long as he had his eyes on the Lord and he knew it was the Lord and the Lord was walking on the water to him and he was walking to the Lord, everything is fine. And I promise you, in every storm and every ocean and every voyage and every adventure that you have in your life, if you'll keep your eyes on Jesus and walk to Jesus, it's going to be all right. The Lord says, "Come unto me." He's going to bless you in that. How about the battles that Israel had to fight? If you had to go out and battle, the New Testament says no king goes to battle without first counting the cost. Do we have enough to have victory? Are we going to be able to win victory? When the children of Israel went up against the Midianites, it was about 300,000 to 30,000. And the Lord says, "You know what? I'll deliver you, but there's too many. Send some of them home." Now, you and I wouldn't have said that. No other king would have said that. Whenever David numbered Israel, he was wanting to see a lot of number. He wanted to know, "I'm the king over lots of fighting men, a lot of mighty men, so that I can win the battle." The Lord says, "I will not deliver them with that many soldiers. Send the ones that are scared home." If you're going to be a soldier in the Lord's army, the very first thing you have to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the captain of your salvation. If he says go, you go. If he says stop, you stop. If he says stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, then stand still. Don't go forward. Don't go in your own strength and your own power. Don't go in disobedience, because we find one time they defeated Jericho. We're told don't touch the things of Jericho. Somebody disobeyed, and when they went up against little bitty tiny Ai, they lost.
Yes.
Why? Because they had been disobedient.
Right.
If you're going to go to battle against Satan and you're going to go warfare against spiritual wickedness in high places, you have to be obedient to your commander, to your king, to your captain, which is Jesus Christ. You have to trust in him. Whenever they went against the Midianites, he said, "If you're scared, go home." You may be scared in natural things. If you look to the natural things, you should never be scared to face Satan himself if you're following the captain of your salvation. He's already won the victory. We don't have to be afraid. We know the subtlety of Satan. We know his devices. We have to beware. We have to take heed. But he says if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So what do we see again? We see our captain. We have to see things the way the Lord sees things. And the way the Lord saw in that day, he said, there's too many. He sent all those that are scared home, and they went home. He says, still too many. There's only 10,000 left. Make them drink water. Divide them based on how they drink. And the ones that drink like a dog, send them over here. These are the 300. Now it's small enough. Now nobody can say they have defeated the Midianites. Now I will get the glory and I will get the honor. So how is it that man should, how should you see the battles of life? You should see the battles of life that when I get the victory, and we're going to get the victory one way or the other, whatever your battle is. Your battle may be against something that this world says is unwinnable. You can't win. We're going to win. Those Hebrew children thrown into the burning fiery furnace says, the Lord is able to deliver us and He will deliver us from you. Yeah. We're not worried about what you say in the matter. We're not going to worship another God because you say so. We're not concerned. We're not careful to answer you in this matter. We're going to serve the Lord. So whatever our battles are, understand our victory, our ultimate victory is won. And if we perish, we perish. But we're going to be perished. We're going to perish in faith. We're going to perish giving glory and honor to the Lord. Whether by death or by life, we're going to glorify God. And that's the way our battles ought to be fought for the glory of God. Certainly not to say what we have done. It doesn't do the church any good for me to tell you how many people I've baptized, to tell you how many people that have joined Mount Gilead Church over the years I've served it, or whatever my work is. It's not about me. It's about what the Lord has done and how the Lord has blessed us. Our battle should not be for our aggrandizement. It should be to the glory and honor of God.
Yes.
But in all the cases, when the Lord saw the battle and when the battle was going to be fought, it usually looked like we were outnumbered. It always looks that way. Whenever Elisha and his one servant was on top of the mountain and the Syrians were round about, Elijah said, there's more that be with us than be with them. The servant says, I don't know. Have you looked out lately? Have you seen them? He says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. I believe that Elisha saw the way the Lord saw. I think Elisha saw what the Lord saw, that the angels of the Lord were round about in the chariots of fire. He says, let the servant see it. Open his eyes where he'll not be afraid. Well, he'll have this understanding. The Lord always sees everything. Proverbs 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Now, I'm going to tell you, whenever you're reading Scripture and studying Scripture, you're going to come across places that seem to conflict with each other. And when you do, you have to understand something about the Bible, and that is that it's true from cover to cover, and that it doesn't contradict itself. Again, you have to be careful reading in Job because there's some miserable comforters who didn't speak the things that were right. You have to be careful. There are some men who are wicked that are saying things. Don't quote them. But the account's an accurate account, and there's not going to be any disruption. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Now, that means that children might can fool mom and daddy some of the time. Or put it this way, they'll fool daddies more than they'll fool mamas, but they're never going to fool the Lord. The Lord sees everything. The Lord knows. You know what man does, right? Man says, not my fault, it's somebody else's fault. You can be the only child in the house, and you come home and something's broke, and you say, why did you break such? I didn't do it. The other child, he's not even home. How can you blame one of the other children? I didn't see it. I don't know what happened. I'll tell you, the Lord knows, because his eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. Now, that's not just for children. Adults are even worse because they think they can get away with stuff because they're smarter than children. But they can't. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now, Habakkuk tells us that God cannot look upon iniquity. Well, now, how do you reconcile that? What does that mean? I want to read that text to you and see if you don't see an immediate contradiction in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. He says this, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Same sentence, hadn't even stopped the sentence, colon. "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and hold thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he?" Lord, you can't look upon iniquity. So why do you see these people that are devouring and dealing treacherously with those that are more righteous, and you're not saying anything against them? That doesn't even make sense, does it? That's because it's not a contradiction. It's not that the Lord doesn't see the evil. He doesn't behold it with favor. He doesn't look upon it and it's like the Psalms, I believe, the very first one says, "Blessed is the man that standeth not in the..." Let's go get that one real quick. "Blessed is the man that is one that standeth, sitteth, and..." Let's see. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." He won't walk with them. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Now that's the way God views sin. He won't walk with it. He won't be in agreement with it. He's not going to stand idly by and not see it for what it is. And he's certainly not going to sit in the seat of the scornful. He's not going to sit there and be okay with it. The wicked of this world want us to just tolerate their wicked behavior. We can't walk with them, we can't stand with them, and we don't need to sit down idly by. Right. The Lord is not going to look favorably upon wickedness. No. Now, He may delay judgment. The Lord knows how to, in the book of 2 Peter, He tells us that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly and how to reserve the wicked unto judgment. Oh yes, he may reserve judgment for a little while, but he's not going to look favorably upon sin. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. So the Lord sees everything, and he sees it the way that it is. Man sees only in part. He doesn't see everything. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of men are just blind. They can't see at all. They're like Bartimaeus who needs a special blessing from God just to be able to see anything at all. Now the Lord says about us, "For now we see." How do we see? He says, "For now we see through a glass, darkly." So we do see, but we don't see clearly. We see through a glass darkly. We know in part, but we don't know everything. What does he say that we're going to know? He says, "Now we know in part. After, we're going to know even as we're known." Well, we're known pretty well. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows our downsittings and our uprisings. And we're going to have more knowledge after a while. We're going to have more knowledge when he comes back to receive us unto himself. But right now, the best man can do is to see in part. But then we still see in a distorted sense. We either see things the way we want to see them. We see them in some way that will either justify our own actions or like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. He looked upon the publican. He says, "I thank thee, Lord God of heaven and earth, because I give tithes of all that I have." Now, he's not seeing things as they are. He's not seeing his heart. He's not seeing that his motivation for giving is not of faith. It's not pleasing in the sight of God. He says, "I pay tithes of all that I have. I thank thee for that. I thank thee, Lord, I'm not a murderer. I thank thee, I'm not an extortioner. I thank thee, I'm not all these things." I'm thankful I'm not like that man right there. That's a horrible way to view things, to think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And when you think of yourself more highly than you ought to and you exalt yourself, the scripture is very clear what's about to happen. What's going to happen when you think more highly of yourself and you exalt yourself is the Lord is about to humble you if you're one of his children. He's about to tear you down so that you can see yourself as you are. The publican, now he had a good idea of what he was. I believe he was seeing through the eyes of Christ. I believe he was seeing things the way God was seeing them. And he says that he wouldn't lift his eyes up to heaven. He smote himself upon his breast. And he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." So it's not that we can't see things the way Christ does. We have to strive to view them that way. We have to see that we are sinners in need of help. And not like the Pharisees who were satisfied. The Pharisees who says, "I've got a good pattern of works. I've got all the things I need. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And I have all my righteousness that I can lean upon." That's not how we need to view things. You remember when Elijah came to Ahab, he says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Who was troubling Israel? What was the trouble he was talking about? Ahab was talking about, we hadn't had any rain. We're going through a famine. It's your fault because you prayed that it won't rain. You know who was troubling Israel was a king that was serving Balaam, a king that was serving in idolatry, a king that was leading the heart of the people away from the true and the living God. He was the one disturbing Israel. But in his mind, in his eyes, he saw it that Elijah was troubling Israel. Sometimes we have to go through famines. Sometimes we have to go through afflictions so that we can be weak and undone, so that God's power is shown in us and we can hold on to that power and give God glory and honor and praise for His deliverance. We'll look at a couple other, time is gone, but there's many, many other places. But man sees things differently. Sometimes you see things. Let's just go and get a couple in Revelation. The churches of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at Smyrna, which was the second church, and Laodicea, which was the last church. Smyrna, it says this. The Lord says, "I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. I know what you have, and I know what you don't have." He says, "But," this is what the Lord is saying to Smyrna, "thou art rich." How do you think they saw themselves? As poor. We don't have anything. We can't hardly get by day. We have nothing. We're trying to work hard for the Lord. We're trying to do that is right, but we have nothing. Every time we do something right, we get punched in the eye for it. We get thrown in prison for it. We get afflicted, and we're suffering, and we're poor. But thou art rich. Would to God that we would understand that our worth and our value and the things that we have to offer the Lord that He's given us. He's given us a humble and contrite heart by the Spirit of God. He's given us a voice to sing the songs of praise. He's put His Spirit within us that cries unto God, "Abba, Father," so that we can pray unto God. That the things aren't important. What's important and what we have, we're rich in those things. We're rich in the benefits of God, whether or not we have anything in this world's goods. We need to be able to see things out. We need to see ourselves as rich. Our Father's rich. If we have a need, He's going to give it to us. Now, Laodicea was different. They thought they were rich. They said, "I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing." I'm going to tell you, in my personal life, I've never been hungry a day. I've never opened the cupboard and it was bare. Oh, we've looked in the refrigerator and said there's nothing to eat, but it was something to eat. It just wasn't something I wanted to eat. We've never been hungry to the point of poverty. But here these folks said, "What I have is enough. What I have in my bank account can't be diminished. What I have in my skills to earn a living, that's good enough for me. It's gonna make my life and my family comfortable forever because I've got the skills and the degrees. I've got what I need. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing." You know what David said in his writings? He says, "I don't want to be rich because I'll forget God. I don't want to be poor because then I'll steal and take the name of the Lord in vain. Just give me somewhere in the middle." This church said they had need of nothing. We always have need of something. We have need of the Spirit of God. We have need of Jesus Christ. He says, but you don't understand that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's how God saw them. And I'm going to tell you, God sees everything, and God sees it as it is. If He ever looks upon us and sees us in this state, I'm going to tell you what we need to do. We need to repent. We need to follow after righteousness. We need to put our trust and our dependency upon the power of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to get two other expressions, and I want to close. And I don't have time to get them all, but there's a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, toward the end, about verse 50, 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. You know what the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is about, right? It's about the resurrection. It's about the power of God in resurrecting Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we have the assurance that we're saved from our sins. If there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. But there is a resurrection. And he tells us about the resurrection. Gives us great detail about the resurrection. Many things we can know about the resurrection you can find in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 or 51. He says, we shall not all sleep. What do you think he means? We're not going to sleep anymore? We're going to be awake forever? No, he means we're not going to die. He says sleep. You know how the Lord sees death? Sleep. I'm going to go wake up Lazarus because Lazarus is asleep. Well, if he sleeps, he does well. Lazarus is dead. Yeah. You know why he said that? For their sake. He said he sleeps. That's how he sees it. Death is sleep. Are you afraid of sleep? Are you afraid to lay down your head on a pillow and go to bed? Now, after a meeting like this, you can't wait to get there. Probably can't wait for the afternoon nap and to go to sleep. You're not scared of sleep, but we're scared of death. We're scared of dying. We're scared of how we might have to die. We don't have to be. God says it's just sleep. Just sleep. The mystery is we're not all going to sleep. Lord's going to come back and some of us will still be here. I'm going to try to avoid it my whole life if I can. But if I have to lay down in death, I'm going to understand it's just sleep. Now, I do want to share this one thing with you, that your soul and spirit is going to go back to God and you're going to be awake in the presence of paradise. Your body will sleep. But he says it's just sleep. The Apostle Paul uses that language 4, 5, 6 times in his writings. He just calls it sleep. I'll give you one more and we want to close. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. He's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what folks are concerned about? They're concerned about when's he coming. Can you give me a month, a day, and a year? I would love to know he's coming back on a certain month, day, and year. You may not want to know that. Matter of fact, if you knew the day, month, and year, it may discourage you. You may decide, I'm going to go out and I'm going to spend every dollar I've got. Or I'm going to go out and just live my life in pleasure because the Lord's coming back next week. I hope if we knew he was coming back next week, we'd be in the house of God all week. We wouldn't worry about work. We wouldn't worry about things. But I'm going to tell you, if we knew the day, hour, and the time, we might not be real good with it. But we're not going to know that. We don't have to worry about that. Here's the point. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. We don't need to worry about the timing. What we need to worry about is the promise. The Lord says, I'm coming back. Whether it's today, tomorrow, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, he says, I'm coming back, so he's coming back. What we have to do is rest in the promise. We need to see things as he sees it, as he's promised it's going to come to pass. All the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. May God help us to understand that we don't see things as we ought, and that we ought to strive to see them as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sees them.